Have you ever seen the Jefferson Bible? The Jefferson Bible? Thomas Jefferson had a Bible that was probably more aptly titled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he called it. But the Jefferson Bible was his attempt to take the four Gospels and compile them together into a single volume. A few years ago, the Smithsonian Magazine wrote an article about this, and it's aptly titled How Thomas Jefferson Created His Own Bible. And they describe it this way. Jefferson created his own gospel by taking a sharp instrument, perhaps a penknife, to existing copies of the New Testament and pasting up his own account of Christ's philosophy. Yes, you heard me right. Jefferson took the Bible and he cut out of the Gospels, he cut out the portions that he wanted, and he put them together to create his own volume of Jesus' life. They go on to say the reason that he did this is that Jefferson rejected miracles, and so he cut out all the miraculous events in the Gospels. Of course, it made it a much shorter set of Gospels. And let me read the last few verses of what might be called the Gospel according to Thomas Jefferson. They took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. The end. Yes, Jefferson rejected the resurrection of Christ, so he cut that out of his Bible as well. Well, I think there are a lot of people like Thomas Jefferson today. Many people like to pick and choose as they read the Bible or cut and paste what they want. Indeed, as we're going to see today, that's exactly what this group of men who wanted to have a Bible study with Jesus thought they would do. They liked to cut and paste, just believe the parts of the Bible they accepted and reject the rest. And they're not alone. So many today are doing the same thing. They choose the parts of the Bible they want, and then they make some claims against the Bible and deny the power of the Bible. But as we'll see, when you do Bible study with Jesus, he assumes you know his power. And so I want to ask today really the question that Jesus asked these men. How do you answer the question of Jesus? You'll notice it there in verse 31. And what he said to them, I say to you this morning, have you not read? Have you not read? Read. And I want us to look at the five senses, ask that question five different ways to see the five senses I believe Jesus had in mind as he's interacting with these men and ask those questions of ourselves. And the first way in which we'll ask that question is this. Have you not read the Bible in its entirety? Have you not read the Bible in its entirety? Now, note that the people who came to Jesus were the Sadducees. We see that right in the very first verse, verse 23. The Sadducees. We are probably more familiar with the Pharisees. And if the Pharisees in our minds represent the right wing, the hyper-conservative people in Israel, then the Sadducees were on the other end of that spectrum. Because they were the liberals. They were the ones who compromised God's Word and God's Bible. They're like the loose liberals of our day who really only use the Bible when it's to their advantage. In particular, the Sadducees really only accepted the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as their Bible, or what was known as the Pentateuch. And they really... They might have paid some heed to the rest of the Old Testament, but it was really the first five books of the Bible to them that was authoritative, as it were. And so they come to Jesus to ask him this question from that part of the Bible. You see, as they ask and raise this question regarding these seven brothers and one dying and his widow marrying his second brother and third brother on down the line, they're basing that question off a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, which reads this way. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So clearly they were drawing in their question from this verse of the Bible. And we read in Deuteronomy the reason that Moses gave this law is so that the brother who died, the man who died, would not lose his inheritance in Israel. He wouldn't lose his name in Israel, but his brother would come, marry the wife, and continue to extend the family name through the older brother. And so these men asked, well, what happens if this occurs six different times? You know, you might call this woman a black widow. Wonder what's going on in the family. But nonetheless, what would happen to her if she then dies and then they all go to heaven? Whose wife would she be? And notice Jesus' answer, verse 29. You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know your Bibles, he is saying to these men. And when he uses the word scriptures there in the Greek, it's graphe. It was a word that meant the writings. The whole of the Old Testament is what he's saying. You don't know your Bibles in their entirety, he is saying to them. It's the same thing we saw him saying to those men on the road to Emmaus. They're trudging, they're downcast because Jesus has died and he comes alongside them and they don't recognize him and he's trying to help them to understand what's going on following his crucifixion and resurrection. And he says to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures contain. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the Bible says, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, all the graphe, all the writings. They did not know their Bibles in their entirety. And I just want to stop right here and ask that question. Have you not read the Bible in its entirety? Have you read the whole of the Bible? Have you read the whole of the Old Testament? And if you haven't, I know what's going on in your mind this morning. Lots of excuses. Well, it's hard. It's difficult. I don't have time. Mm-mm-mm. He assumes you know. He assumes you know his word. And we are to be students of the Bible. Children, I don't know how old you are and if you're reading yet, but one of your goals as you grow up, should be able to read the Bible from cover to cover as soon as you can. How old might you be? I wonder if there's a 6 or 7-year-old child in here who might read the Bible all the way through and put the rest of us to shame. You have the summer months ahead of you. A lot of you, one of the first things you'll do this summer is you'll go down to the library and get a bunch of books that you've been wanting to read now that school's over. Will you pass this book? That's what the Bible means. That's the title. It means book. Will you pass this book by to go read all those other things you want to read? Or all those games you want to play? Or all those events that you want to go to and not read the Bible, which Moses said was our life? Please read your Bibles. Adults, we are busy. We are busy taking care of all these children and all the other things that we have going on. And it's easy to slip away from the simple devotion of reading our Bibles daily that we in this nation are very privileged to own copies of. They're on our phones, they're on our computers. We have no excuse not to be reading. And if you need a plan to read your Bible in a couple of months, or a year or 2 years or parts of it this way and parts of it that way, come see me. I'll gladly point you to a plan that will help you read your Bible. But answer this question truthfully. Have you read the Bible? It's an entirety. Second aspect of this question I want to ask you is, have you not read the Bible as the power of God? Have you not read the Bible as the power of God? I have a book on my shelf that's on how to read the Bible and understand the Bible. And one of the little quotes that I like in this book is it says, "You should read the Bible as any other book, and you should read the Bible as no other book." In other words, you should read the Bible as any other book, following the laws and rules of reading and grammar and logic and thus forth. But you should read it as no other book, because it is God's holy word that you are reading. And when you read the Bible, this is what Jesus is getting ready to show these men. When you read the Bible, you are going to have an encounter with the living God. I had an electrical engineering friend. He was a little bit of an eccentric fella. And on his Bible, he had a sticker. I liked it, though. It said, "Danger, high voltage." And that's the way it is with the Bible. It is the power of God. And that's what Jesus says to these men, verse 29. "You're mistaken. You're wrong. Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You pick and choose what you want from the Bible. But the Bible's not meant to be read that way. For it is the power of God. And the reason it's called the power of God is because it points us to the resurrection that Christ came to bring to this world. And that the scriptures and the gospel and the power of God are really one and the same thing. We can hear in other places of scripture. You know, Romans 1:16 perhaps. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God to give salvation to anyone who believes, both Jew or Greek." In 1 Corinthians, he says, "The word of the cross, yes, it's folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And a little bit later in that same chapter, he says, Christ is that power of God. And what Jesus is meaning here is that the scriptures are the power of God because they reveal to us what God has done in power. They reveal to us the resurrection of Christ. And you can't escape it. And I don't care what Jefferson did to his New Testament gospel. He can keep cutting all day long because the Bible is filled with the resurrection power of God. I wonder what he would have done in the Old Testament. Because it keeps promising over and over again and speaking over and over again of the resurrection. Let me give you a few examples. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Ezekiel chapter 37 pictures a valley of dry bones coming back to life, a picture of the resurrection. And then God says to his people, "Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life." The prophets speak about the resurrection all the time. Isaiah 53, that great passage on the sufferings of the Messiah that was to come, where we're told that the one who would come would have the sins of his people placed upon him, that he would be buried in the grave of a rich man. But he's not stopped there. Unlike what Jefferson said. For Isaiah 53 goes on to say, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light, and he will be satisfied, and he will bring forth many children to himself." We sing in these psalms about the resurrection all the time. We've already done so today, if our ears were open to it. Another psalm, Psalm 16, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. Your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. That's why we sing in Psalm 118, I shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. The Lord has sorely chastened me, but kept me from the grave. He is a God of power, a God of resurrection. If you go trying to cut out all the power, all the miracles, all the acknowledgement that God resurrects his people, and you keep cutting and cutting away, I'll tell you what you're left with. You're left with no Bible. There's just not going to be any Bible left. We are to read the Bible as the power of God. So as you read the summer, would you just pray and just ask God to reveal to you the power, and his Spirit will bring those words to life to you. Another part of this question I want to ask you this morning is this one. Have you not read the Bible as literature? As literature. If you look at verse 30 in our passage, Jesus is really putting these guys in their place. Verse 30, it says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. The reason that we don't need to worry about whose wife this woman would be in heaven is because we're told in the scriptures that when we die, our marriage here on earth was a reflection of what we're going to enjoy in heaven. We're going to be married to Christ in heaven as the church. That's the true marriage that we should all be looking forward to in our earthly marriages. And so he says that when you go to heaven, you're going to be like an angel. They're not given in marriage, and neither do they marry. As wonderful as marriages are, we just had one in the sanctuary here 2 days ago. And the reason that Jesus, I said, was putting these Sadducees in their place is that they didn't believe in angels either. And so he's, in a sense, sticking this one in their eye. And he's playing their game a little bit. You see, they should have believed in angels. Even if they only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible, they should have believed in angels. You might say, well, yeah, think about that. I mean, think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels appeared there to rescue Lot. I mean, the very earliest pages of the Bible, Genesis 3, we have a cherubim, an angelic being, guarding the Garden of Eden after man's fall. So how could these men say that they believed those first 5 books of the Bible and yet deny the existence of angels? Because they're liberals. And they would look at those parts of the Bible and say, well, that's just a myth. That's just a story. That's not real history. But that's not honest. You can reject the Bible, but don't try to tell us that the Bible in those accounts is giving us some mythology. It's treating it like history. Jesus treats it like history. So your bone really isn't with me if you don't believe that. It's with Christ. Jesus Christ accepted this as real history. We have to read the Bible as the literature it is. It has many portions which are historical narratives, and we need to read them as such. It has other parts that are poetry. We should read it, those parts, like poetry. It has laws. It has didactic or teaching portions. It has parables. It has allegories. And where we see those, we should read the Bible with the rules of literature that would govern that type of reading. But when the Bible is giving us history, we should accept it as the history that it is. My good friend is with me this morning in the back, Dr. Bill Van Dudewaard from Puritan Seminary. And Bill had to write a book. I know he didn't really, in one sense, want to write this book, but the times called for the writing of this book. It's called The Quest for the Historical Adam. Because so many people today in the church are denying the reality of Adam, the historicity of Adam. So Bill very carefully and faithfully shows that Jesus believed in Adam. Other people in the Bible believed in Adam. Paul talked about Adam as a real figure. And then he traces throughout church history all the great and godly scholars who believed in the reality of Adam. And to not do so is to not be a real Christian. To not believe in the history of the Bible is to deny Christianity. And this has been going on for a long time. 100 years ago almost, Gresham Machen, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, wrote a book, Christianity and Liberalism. And he said, what the liberal theologian has retained after abandoning one Christian doctrine after another is not Christianity at all, but a religion which is so entirely different from Christianity so as to belong to a distinct category. If someone says they're a Christian and they don't believe the Bible and its teachings and what it says so clearly, then we have to not question the Bible, but the validity of that person claiming to be a Christian. And to reject the Bible this way, to cut it out, parts of it, isn't just to reject the Bible. It's to reject the Jesus who the Bible is about and the Jesus who gave us this Bible in the first place. And that's serious. Have you not read the Bible as literature? Read the Bible the way it instructs you to read it. The fourth sense. Have you not read the Bible as a covenant? As a covenant. Look again at verses 31 and 32. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is quoting here from the book of Exodus. And where God said this was to Moses. When Moses was out shepherding sheep at the age of 80 years old, he saw this burning bush. And as he approached this bush, he realized not only was the bush on fire, but it wasn't being consumed in the process. And it astounded him. And as he got closer to the bush, from the bush, God spoke to him. First, he told Moses to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. And then God identified himself to Moses this way. And I want you just to think about a few things here. Jesus is taking this account in Exodus and he's treating it as history. He's treating it as history. He's also getting us to think about what must have been going on in the mind of Moses. You see, Moses would have had no idea what was taking place unless God had spoken to him and identified himself in the way that he did. And when God speaks to him, he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was his forefathers. They had lived 400 years prior to Moses. And God is saying, I am their God, and I am now speaking to you. And Moses would have known that God had promised to those men, his fathers in the faith, that their descendants now in Egypt would be delivered and they would be brought back to the promised land. And that's what God was promising to use Moses to do. But Moses knew something else as well. Moses knew that this was all foreshadowing, that was promising a Savior, a greater Savior that was yet to come. He knew that all of this was picturing a Savior that would come and deliver the people. The book of Hebrews says that Moses was willing to undergo the sufferings that he did in taking the people out of Egypt to bear the reproaches of Christ. If we don't see the Bible in this light, that it's a covenant, that it's a promise of God to save His people, and it's telling one grand story of doing that, then we're not reading our Bibles the way that Jesus wants them to be read. He told some other men on an occasion, John chapter 5, He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of Me." He says, if you believe Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But because you do not believe Moses, you will not believe My words. The Scriptures are a unit. They are dovetailed together to tell this wonderful story from the beginning to the end of Jesus Christ, who came to save His people. And so as we're reading a story in the Old Testament, we have to keep thinking and asking the question, what does this have to do with Jesus? What is this telling me about Jesus? What is this reminding me about my Savior? That's what Jesus was helping these men to see. And finally, let me make it as simple as I can, because that's what Jesus did here. Let me ask you this fifth and final question. Have you not read the Bible using grammar? Using grammar. Jesus is taking these proud men, and He's humbling them by giving them a simple lesson using grammar. Two words, really. In our English language, it's three letters. I am. In the Greek, it would have been seven. But you want to do Bible study? Jesus is saying, well, let's start with the basic laws of grammar. How is it that when God came to Moses, He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You see, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they should have been, they were protesting in their minds. Now, wait a minute. It should say there, not I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if God's speaking 400 years after they lived. It should say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why the present tense? Why I am? Let me give you three reasons for it. First, simply, God is not dead. He is alive. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is the living God who gives life to His people. And that takes you right to the second reason. The second reason God said this to Moses, why Jesus brought it up to these men, why I'm bringing it up to you, is because these men are still living. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Daniel, all those Old Testament saints are still living. They're with God in heaven. In another place in the Gospels, John chapter 8, Jesus was interacting with the Jews once again, and He made this claim. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. They had said to Him, you're not yet 50 years old. You say, you've seen Abraham. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. God has existed and given life to his people through the ages. And that takes us to the third and ultimate reason that he says this to these men on this occasion. What Jesus is saying to these men is that the living God, who can give life to people, who can take the dead in their sins and trespasses and bring them to life, the God who can take those who have been placed in their grave, who had faith in me in their grave, and who will one day raise their bodies from that grave and give them immortal life, that God is right here before you, he was saying to those Sadducees. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you take your Bibles and you tear out one page and you tear out another section and you've made so many holes in it you can't see the truth. But I am that truth. And I am the one who gives you and can give you life. And so when we look at verse 32, the last part of it, when he says he is not the God of the dead, he's not God of the dead, but of the living, he's meaning that in the fullest of sense. If you're here this morning, and Jesus Christ is not your God, he's saying something about you. He's saying you're dead. Your eyes are closed. Your heart is sealed. You're in your sins. And you are dead. And if you remain in that spiritual condition, as we read from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, you will stay in that condition eternally, and you will perish everlastingly to your own condemnation. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. Have you not read in the Bible that he can give you life? Can you not hear right now him calling you and asking you to receive this life from him? Read the Bible and find hope. Read the Bible and find life, your life. Read the Scriptures and find Jesus. Because that's what the Bible is all about. And I pray, that as we think upon these things, it will put more urgency and desire in our hearts to read the Bible. Because to deny the Bible, to set the Bible aside, to deny its miracles, is to deny the Bible's message. And to deny the Bible's message is to deny the Bible's messenger, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the very Word of God. And he is the God of his Word. If you will pick up and read your Scriptures, you will experience the very power of the living God. May it be. Let us pray together.